Let's turn first to John chapter 11 tonight. John chapter 11. And then we will probably turn to Luke and Matthew a little later on. Announced that our reading would be in John chapter 11 verse 55 on through chapter 12 and on verse 9 or 10, but also we mentioned that we would complete the reading of Luke chapter 19 also. It seems that however, that verse 55 of chapter 11 will fit in the chronological order of these particular events. Verse 55 of John chapter 12, "And the Jews' Passover was near at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, What think ye, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that, if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him." Let's pause right there and remember that in Luke 19, the Lord was at Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, and that as he goes out of Jericho, as he begins his journey toward Jerusalem, a number in the crowd on their way to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover thought and expressed that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. This is a thing that is upon their minds at this time. This is a thing that seems to be pretty much the center of their conversation. They had witnessed the works and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and many of them seem to be convinced that indeed he is the Messiah. And they thought that the kingdom is immediately to appear, and so they're on their way to Jerusalem, thinking that perhaps it would be at this Passover time that the Lord, the Messiah, would manifest himself. So the Lord is making his way along with the multitude, along with many people, toward Jerusalem for the Passover, which was, of course, a great event in Palestine, in Israel. And the people would go several days before the time for the Passover feast itself, as was pointed out there in John chapter 55 and verse 11, to purify themselves. There were certain ceremonies and certain things, certain activities in which they participated prior to the Passover. So, there are many who are going up at this time, and they're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. It says they sought Jesus. They question among themselves, do you think that he will show up? Well, someone would say, why wouldn't he show up? Well, remember that the hostility, the hatred of the chief priests and the Pharisees has reached the peak at this time. They had already announced that if anyone sees him, they expected him to come, and if anyone sees him, let us know, we're going to take him. Their minds have made up, their plans are, at least they're trying to formulate some plans as to how they can go about taking him, and they've decided that he has to go. Remember that in the parable that we looked into last week, there is a statement made here that reveals the true nature and the heart of these people. Verse 14 of Luke 19 says, "But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" Now the Lord Jesus is bringing this to their attention as it speaks of himself and what the Jews have in mind. They will not have him to reign over them. That is, he is not our idea of a Messiah. Now, we won't have time, I'm sure, in the course of these studies to go back and to look in any detail at the numerous prophecies concerning the Messiah and what he's going to do. Those statements made in the prophets concerning his coming, concerning what he will do, and so on. But if these people, if these Pharisees, if the scribes, if the chief priests were as keen in the scriptures as they would let people think they were, they should have been able to see these scriptures being fulfilled before them. Because all along through the ministry of Christ, the Lord has quoted some Old Testament passage. He could say, "This is that." But they were blinded to these things. And as John pointed out at the close of the lesson last week, you remember, how that as they decided not to let Christ reign over them, they said, "We will not have this man reign over us. Rather, we have no king but Caesar." The Lord allowed them their desire. And Jerusalem was laid waste in AD 70. They turned down the Messiah, and God gave them what they wanted. And from that day on, they have had no king but Caesar. They've never known what it was to have their own king. Think of how long it has been since Israel had a king, a man appointed of God to reign over them. Now, the people are questioning. They're questioning whether or not the Lord Jesus is going to come to the temple at this time. They're no doubt saying he is aware of what's planned. But yet, if he is the Messiah, he will come. They were no doubt curious as to what would take place if he's truly the Messiah. And if this is the time for him to establish his kingdom, what is going to take place? Because all the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests are against him. So you see, the people are really, really questioned about the whole thing. Many of them hoping that he's the Messiah. Many of them would like to have a Messiah to appear at that time for a number of reasons. And I think perhaps some of their reasons are really not the best. What do you suppose would be one of the main reasons why the majority of the people would like to have the Messiah to appear in their day? Someone tell me, what do you think would have been the main reason? I think it's obvious as you look through the historical account here. You think it was perhaps a sort of selfish motive? I think so. They were really tired of being under the bondage or the yoke of the Roman rule in the fall. Oh, they hated the Roman rule and authority. And they wanted the Messiah, I think, primarily for that. You don't really see them talking too much, or hear of them talking too much. You don't see much written regarding the person of the Messiah himself. And you know, I think there's an application there. I hear a lot of people talking about the coming of the Lord, and you know, many, many times when they talk about the coming of the Lord, they're saying, "I'll be glad when the Lord comes and gets us out of this mess." Is that the, you know, man, things are getting so bad, I can't stand it anymore. I want the Lord to come. Is that the right motive? You know? But now, really, we have to be careful, because this is so often the thought. And I hear it, so often. Not necessarily to see the Messiah, to see the Lord face to face. Not just to particularly see Him in His glory and to see the victory that He's going to bring with Him and the wonderful work that He's going to do. It's that if He'd just get me out of this mess, I just don't like it here. Well, we have to guard our... I'm not so sure that that's a bad motive after all. Really, don't knock it too much, but I mean, that shouldn't be the primary one, should it? I think it's only natural that the Christian feels like he's a stranger, he's an alien here. He should. But there are a lot of people of the world, though, that don't like the mess they're in just purely because of the difficulty and hardship. It goes with this sinful age. Well, John chapter 12 verse 1 says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead." So the Lord would go back to this little place, the only place on earth where he was really welcome. That is so far as the historical account is concerned. The Lord was at Bethany many times, and at each time he received a welcome and he was comforted there. I believe it's the Bethany, the word for Bethany is the house of humiliation. That's what it means, the house of humiliation. Indeed, it seems proper that the Lord would appear here just shortly before he's going up to Jerusalem to meet this hostile crowd and where he's going to be delivered up. What a contrast between the reception that he gets at Bethany and the reception that he gets at Jerusalem. What a difference in the atmosphere with his friends in Bethany and his enemies in Jerusalem. Just a short distance apart. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. This took place, I believe it's, is it Luke that tells us, in the house of Simon the leper? Or maybe it's Mark. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor or fragrance of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who should betray him, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bore what was put in it. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone. For the day of my burial hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always." Now, this is one of those very precious incidents, one of those very precious scenes in the New Testament, in the Bible, where the Lord Jesus is indeed honored and given his rightful place. You notice that while he is there in this house that had given him a welcome a number of times, this time it's Mary who takes this ointment. It is an expensive ointment. And someone has said that it was just about a whole year's wage. It would take just a man. This is a year's wage. As if a person worked every day just for the year to purchase this. But imagine this took a long time, no doubt, to save up this amount. And here she is going to use it for one occasion, and it seems only right that Mary should be the one. And so she pours it upon his feet. This is where we find Mary often, at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this act, I believe we can see not only devotion, but I believe we see spiritual insight. I believe that Mary has an insight here that none of the others have. Peter may have been the boisterous, outspoken one of a prophet nature, but he doesn't have the insight that Mary had on this occasion. Notice what the Lord Jesus said of her. He said, "You let her alone. She has done this for my burial." Why didn't somebody else think of this? You see? Why was it that Mary was the one to think of this? I believe that while others were clamoring around and probably, as we would say, just having a good time in the household, that Mary has tuned everybody out except the Lord Jesus Christ whenever he came. You can imagine, you know, you get in the household and everybody's talking and yet nobody hears what anybody's saying much. And you go home and you hardly remember what's going on. But look what was going on in this household in the previous incident. Back in Luke chapter 10, recall, he is at their house in this village in verse 38. And verse 39 it says, "And she had a sister," that is Martha, "had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word." The picture is here given that this was the place that she chose, and it just wasn't an isolated incident. She sat at his feet, and what did she hear? And heard his word. She tuned everybody out. The thing that Martha didn't like about it was she was tuned out too. And she couldn't hear her calling in the kitchen, "Mary, get in here and help get the food ready." Mary didn't hear that. Well, that's not too hard to tune out people when they call you to work, is it? Mother used to have to call me at least three times before a year. I always knew it was just some working job. I could just tell by the tone of her voice when she called, "Uh-oh, this is it. There's some chore, some errand, something going on." Well, anyway, she heard his word. And she gathered some of these truths that had passed the other disciples up. Now you remember the Lord Jesus spoke out very plainly. And he may have said this same thing to Mary. I don't know. It's not a record of what he said. But you remember, amongst all the disciples, the Lord said, "The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the chief priests and elders, to be killed, and on the third day be raised up." And what does Peter say? "Not so, Lord." He's trying to tell the Lord that he's wrong. And Mary doesn't dispute the Lord. She just sits and listens. She believes him. But Peter's trying to tell him, no, that this is not the way it's going to be. And matter of fact, Peter says, "We will defend you." He's saying, "We won't let it happen." That's what he's saying. But not so with Mary. She's taking all this in. And when the Lord says that he's going to Jerusalem and to be killed, and on the third day be raised up, her mind is taking it in, and she believes it. And you know what sealed her belief on this? Now remember that the record of her sitting at Jesus' feet here in Luke 11 is a previous incident. But now, when we get over to chapter 11 of the Gospel of John, what important event, one of the most important in all New Testament, what takes place? What is recorded? What is the most of chapter 11 of John's Gospel taken up with? You remember? I'll allow you to peep. The raising of Lazarus. Now you see, when the Lord Jesus told Mary, it would seem to me that he had, in the teaching and the instruction given, she remembered this. And then when he came and raised her brother from the dead, that's it. He not only knows what he's talking about, he has the power to do what he's talking about. And so now, when he is gathered here and he's on his way to Jerusalem, and Mary hears of all that is taking place, and they're not just rumors, they're real, genuine threats, she knows. And so she takes this ointment, which was customary to be used in anointing of a body for burial. So when she was rebuked for this act, the Lord said, "Let her alone. She has done this for the day of my burial." None of the rest ever thought about it. That's why I say that she was listening while others were talking. They were doing something else was going on in their mind. But she's able to put it all together. And as she thinks about this, if her mind is occupied with this, which I believe it was, this would be her only chance. This would be her only opportunity. Because the events as they take place at this time, and incidentally, we have to be a little careful about trying to fit everything into a chronological order, date-wise and so on. But you can be reasonably close to setting the dates in this final week of what took place. All right. One little sidelight there about Judas Iscariot. You see, when they start talking about money and so on, they're talking about something that's very dear to old Judas. You see, he was evidently a covetous man. And it's strange that the group should allow him to be the treasurer for the 12. Evidently, the way they traveled, that they would all put their money into one bag. And that's not a bad way to do it when a group's traveling together. Have you ever done that when you travel with a group? On a number of occasions, you know. We start out and say, look, okay, we'll all take out so much and appoint someone to... You pay all the bills. When we stop to eat, you pay the bills. We stop to get gas, you pay for that. And when you run out, we'll all get together again. We'll all put in the equal amount. Well, this is evidently something like they did there. And Judas was appointed. Now, he evidently, like money, was able to take care of it pretty well. But the thing is that John tells us a little something here, too, that money had such a grip on his heart that he turned to being a thief. He was taking out of the bag for his own personal use. He was a thief. Not that he cared for the poor. You say, why was Judas in with this group? How was he chosen among the 12? Judas was given the same opportunity that every other one of the disciples had. He had the same opportunity. And oh, if anybody ever blew it, he couldn't have made a worse mess of things. Now, Judas probably, as he went along with the group, said, well, why did he continue to go along with the group like this? By this time, he should have been so deeply convicted of his sin that he should have skipped out. But now, Judas, too, probably had some idea of what the Messiah might do when he set up his kingdom. Judas may have been looking at this whole thing purely from a selfish and a covetous viewpoint. He might have been looking at this altogether for what he could get out of it. Maybe he would be the chief treasurer when the Lord set up his kingdom. He might be chosen to handle the money. Whatever. I don't know what all went through his mind. But for some reason, he kept along with the crowd. But when he saw that Jesus was going to be delivered up, evidently changed his mind about this one being the Messiah. As we shall see later on, he sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Let's look at a couple of more verses here, verses 10 and 11. Well, we'll go back to verse 9. We don't want to skip that. We notice that many of the people of the Jews knew that he was there. And they came. They came out not just for Jesus' sake, but they wanted to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. You see, everybody knew about him. His work was not done in secret, and it was not kept silent. But the chief priest consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. That is, went away from them. And they started following Jesus. And they couldn't take this. You see, these men are seeking the chief positions themselves. Back earlier in the ministry of Christ, you remember? All along he has dropped something here and there that would help us to see into the character of these scribes and the Pharisees. You remember he said, they love the salutations in the marketplace. They love the chief seats. They wanted honor and glory and praise of the people. They couldn't stand it when anybody would take away from their own glory. And so since the Lord Jesus was getting some attention, this just burned them up. They couldn't stand it. And since Lazarus was raised from the dead, they said, well, we'll put a stop to that also. Let's see if we can't arrange to have Lazarus put to death. But they were mostly concerned because many went away from them and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's a good place to pause there. For reading next week, there are a number of passages here. I would just like to say that we could go on and reread. If you have the Scofield edition, has the parallel passages. If you have a Scofield edition, if you don't, you may have a Bible that has references, marginal references, and you can follow that. But let's say we'll just read all of Matthew 21, read all of Luke 19, read all of John chapter 20, and we will try to take these portions and put them into some order as we continue our study next week. Now I just thought we might... John 12. Did I say 20? I had verse 20 here through 50 underlined here. Well, I'll tell you, it might be good to note that in John 12, I'm glad you caught that. In John 12, read from verse 20 through verse 50. Yeah, well, you can go on and read verse 12. It's a parallel passage found in Matthew's Gospel. Read Matthew also in connection with this. Matthew chapter 21. Now, most of these events, according to some so-called authorities that we'll be studying next week, take place on the Monday before... I believe this is the Monday before his crucifixion. You see, we're getting right down to the last few days and hours of the Lord's life on earth. Anyone have a thought that you'd like to share with us, some comment or anything before we bring our study to a close tonight? I might just take a little time, a little effort for the remainder of this course to write out these scripture readings so that we can read them in that order. And that way we can keep right up. I might, in the course of time, if I don't forget to give you a reading ahead. Well, let's just close in prayer if there are no questions. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful indeed tonight for this privilege that's been ours to look further into these portions of Scripture regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we're thankful for the precious truths that are revealed here concerning him, his ministry, his life, and those who were gathered around him. Oh, such a variety of people we see here, perhaps representing so many of us today. We see some so closely associated with him, and then we see some that, though are present with him, yet, as in the case of Judas, yet not believing upon him. We
would be reminded, our Father, of how important it is that if we're to learn these truths about Him, we need to spend time at His feet. Grant that we may do just this. As we open the Scriptures, we may sit, as it were, at His feet and allow the Word to penetrate our lives. We just ask that the Holy Spirit may be our teacher to take these truths and lift the veil and allow us to look into the innermost parts of these truths, that they may influence our lives, even as it's Your desire for the Word to influence our lives. Again, our Father, we would offer thanks for this privilege that's been ours, and ask that as we leave this place tonight, we may do so under Your guidance and direction and protection. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.